The title of today's sermon is Family of God. This is number three in a series that we're doing on a blending of the gospel accounts. It's all about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Last time in series number two, we came to John chapter 1. We came up to verse 10. And I'll just kind of bring you up to date, brethren, on what we're doing and where we're going. In number one of a blending of the gospel accounts, we saw how John established the doctrine about God. We used to talk about the nature of God. He talked about how Jesus and the Father are one. They're both God. And how God the Father, through Jesus Christ, brought about all of the universe and all of creation. And we know, and the world doesn't know this, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the one who spoke to the prophets, who led them in the wilderness, and has taken care of Israel, and then finally came in the flesh. We saw that in series number one. In series number two, we saw how Jesus is the light of the world, and that it is Jesus Christ alone who has the truth and the life and the enlightenment that man needs. Now, today, we're going to come to another major doctrine. Now, some of the brethren have been a little surprised at how the series is going, thinking that we would look at the account in Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. But what we're doing is we are following the outline of John, and John doesn't cover the same exact things as the Synoptic Gospels. He covers the things that need to be finished up on, the things that were missing in the earlier Gospels account, much earlier, because we went through the dates of how much earlier it was. But let's read here in John 1 some of the verses that we will be covering today, and we'll see the doctrines that John is setting forth and establishing as the Word of God, because remember, John is the one who came along at the end and made these, the letters that were extant and the writings that were extant, he made them the Bible. He codified them. He canonized them. And that's what we have as the scriptures today. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He, that was Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him. Now we saw that back in verse 3, but John is reiterating that point in verse 10 because he wants to say, and the world knew him not. That's what we pick up in this verse. The world did not know Jesus Christ. The world still today does not know Jesus Christ. To a large extent, their eyes are blinded, their ears are covered. There's a veil that remains between the world and the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 11, he, Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. When he came to the Israelites, when he came to the Jews, you would have thought that they were looking for the Messiah, which they were, but they didn't recognize him. They received him not. Now, verse 12, very important verse in today's sermon. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, if you want to do a real interesting Bible study, do a Bible study on this word received. What does it mean when it says, but as many as received him? That's a really interesting word if you look it up. It can mean to take hold of, to grab. It can mean to, it can even mean to take without permission, to purloin, to steal. As many as got a hold on him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Verse 13, which were born, not of blood, and we're going to see a lot about this word born today, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or if we would fill in what is missing, but by the will of God. So the sons of God are born, whatever that means, by the will of God. It's not my blood. Now, it doesn't mention water here. A lot of times, and we'll see today, it talks about by water and by spirit. But John's talking about something else in verse 13. How did they become sons of God? Not by blood. They weren't forced into it. They weren't, subjugated in a war where swords were in, you know, like that's the way they thought about in Europe for so many years when the Roman Catholic Church made a conquest of the European territories and put them under the sword and made them become Catholics. That's not how you become a son of God, nor by the will of flesh. No one on his own decided, I'm going to become a son of God. How did they become sons of God? But by the will of God. We know John 6:44 and John 6:65. God the Father calls, God the Father draws, and God begins the process. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Now the Catholics in the Catholic Church genuflect when they say that. It's kind of like bowing or laying on the ground. The Word was made flesh. This is Jesus Christ. He became a human being. That's what this means. And dwelt among us. So he lived on the earth, just like everybody else. Ate breakfast, lunch, and supper. You know, put his pants on one leg at a time. He dwelt among us. He was in the flesh. John makes a big, big point about that because John is battling against these different Gnosticisms, these people who think they know that said Jesus was just a phantom. Nope. He dwelt among us in the flesh. And then there's a parenthetical inset here. It says, and we beheld his glory. John saw Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ when he was brilliant. He saw Jesus Christ when he ascended to his Father after the crucifixion. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. All of those words are important. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're talking about the family of God, and the family of God is going to expand. It is going to increase. Indeed, that is the will of God, as we just saw, that the family of God, it will not just have the Father and Jesus Christ in it. It is going to have others, namely us, the brethren, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about how that takes place today. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus Christ existed before the world, for that matter. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man is able to keep the law of God perfectly. You can try to keep the law of God perfectly, but if you fail in one point, the death penalty still reigns. It is by the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ that we have salvation. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who declared the Father. John begins to establish the doctrine of the family of God. Now, this is a doctrine that we in God's church know very well. We've heard it for years and years. We are familiar with the phrase family of God. That phrase does not appear in the scriptures, the family of God. Where did we get that doctrine? Why do we so wholeheartedly believe it? Why is it lost on the world? The title of today's sermon is The Family of God. Let's turn over to Ephesians 3. Today we're going to look at the development of this incredible hidden truth, the family of God, that is lost on so many, and it is so important. It is something that God gives to us, and we should thank God for it, because it shows us what our incredible human potential is, what lies ahead. Now, this surprised me as I was putting this sermon together. The word family in the King James Version, how many times would you suspect or guess that it appears in the King James Version, the New Testament? One time. The word family, just plain old family, F-A-M-I-L-Y. A good way to memorize how to spell family is father and mother, I love you. F-A-M-I-L-Y. Did you ever stop to think and ask yourself, where did our understanding about the family of God come from? Where is it revealed in the Bible? Could you go to it? If someone at work said, I hear you believe in the family of God, show that to me in the scriptures. And you go, okay, you know, pick up the phone. Hey, where is it? You know, what page do I turn to? I want to show somebody the family of God in the scriptures. How is the teaching developed in the scriptures? That's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to jump around a bit. It won't be continuous, but here and there we're going to see the clues, the hints, the gifts of God that tell us that God is a family, and we'll see how it finally came to be put together, and thankfully it has been given to us. Mr. Armstrong talked about the family of God. Where did he get it from? Where did he find it? Who did God reveal it to? Today, brethren, we're going to search the Bible looking for the family of God. Okay, in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 15, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That's the only place the word family appears. But we see something here, that there is a whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's named after God the Father. Now you might say, well, that's not very much to build a major doctrine on, such as the family of God. However, it's a very clear reference to the family of God. And Paul wrote this. The word family in the Greek is patria, P-A-T-R-I-A. It's very much like the word for father, which is P-A-T-E-R, pater. So the Greek word for family is patria. Now let's go to 1 John, way back in the back of the Bible, closer to the book of Revelation. Now brethren, we have been taught, we understand, and we're going to show from the scriptures today that the family of God is composed now, at this time, of God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son. And here's a point. And quite a few of the brethren, all of the baptized converted brethren, who are now sons of God. We saw a hint of that just a while ago in 1 John, in John 1:12. But back in 1 John, let's go to chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. Now John's writing very, very late. He's already seen the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, and the others. And he adds this, in this epistle, 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Think about that. This is a great thing. This is God showing His love to us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're called the sons of God because we are the sons of God. Those who are baptized, they've gone through their repentance and the faith and laying on of hands. They are the sons of God. "Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not." The second time that we see that the world is not clued in to this major doctrine. Verse 2, "Beloved, now," very specifically, even today, right now, "are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." We can't picture in our little minds what the kingdom of God and all of its glory and power and strength throughout the universe is. We can't go there in our mind. It doesn't appear what we shall be. Notice that's future tense. We are now sons of God, but what we shall be, we can't see what it's going to be like when we are in the family of God. Sons of God is a direct reference to the family of God. If I said, "Who's your mother? Who's your daddy? Are you in their family?" Well, of course I'm in their family. I am their son. I am their daughter. We are now sons of God. We are now in the family of God. But it doesn't appear what we're going to be when our change comes. But we know that when He shall appear, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, the second advent, the second time He comes to this earth, we'll be like Him. He's not going to be like in the flesh the first time that we saw Him. We can go back to Revelation. We're not going to do that right now, and see what Jesus Christ looks like in His glory. You know, His hair is white, and you can't even look at Him kind of like Remember how Moses' face was all aglow when he came down from the mountain? You can't look directly on God. You can't now. But notice what it says at the end of verse 2. For we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. We'll be able to see him. We will be in a new state. We will be spiritual beings. We will be immortal spiritual beings. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. In this sermon, I'm going to talk quite a bit about what Paul saw and how Paul was able to see it and how Paul, to a large extent, is the author of this concept as it is spelled out in the Scriptures. And of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ are the true authors of the concept. But Paul is the one that articulated it and wrote it down before John did. John's coming back and putting his stamp of approval on the family of God. Yes, it's a doctrine of Christ. Now we're the sons of God. But this Romans chapter 8 talks all about God's Holy Spirit and the conversion, the change that it makes in each and every person who has God's Holy Spirit. Let's begin in verse 9, and we're going to skip over a few verses. But let's see what Paul says about how we are different from the world. We've established a couple times that we are different from the world, those that God is working with. Now, this shouldn't make us smug. This should not make us proud and haughty. If it were not for God's intervention in our life, we would still be exactly like everybody else. It's by the grace of God. It's by God's goodness. We give God all the glory. Verse 9, Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. Now, we could say, well, I'm just flesh and blood like everybody else in the world. He said, no, we're not. There's something different going on. He says, but we are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are different with God's Spirit. We can't measure ourselves against the world. We should measure ourselves against one another because God's Spirit is in us. God is working something out. God does not let anything followed by the wayside. He's going to see us through to fruition. Now, in the middle of verse 9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Then he's not a child of God. He's not a son of God. Drop down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and they're led because the Spirit of God is in them. We're not going to go to the Scriptures that show that God can be with us, but because we in God's church have God's Spirit in us. John talks about that around chapters 14 and 16. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's how we know that we're Christians. That's how we know we're the children of God. That's how we know that we're in the family of God, because we're led by God's Spirit. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not fearful of dying for our sins, because Jesus Christ has come and covered our sins. But you have received the spirit of adoption. Now, there's another word to do a Bible study on. Brethren, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of Bible study and going into all of these verses and turning back and forth and studying these things in this end time. This is crucial information that we have to have. The spirit of adoption misses the mark. And we often find this when we're studying the Scriptures. We try to describe spiritual things with physical words. This is much more than adoption. We're not adopted by God like, you know, somebody that is not your flesh and blood. You go down and you make it entirely legal and they become your child. It's more than that. We become the literal children of God. His Spirit unites with our spirit. We become the sons of God. So this would more properly read, you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a very endearing term. We can call God Daddy. We're close to God that way. Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, there it is right there, that we are the children of God. We're in the family of God when we are led by God's Holy Spirit. Verse 17, look at how much we're in the family. And if children, then we're heirs. You know, when your great-grandpa died, maybe he left the family home to your to your grandpa, and then when your grandpa died, maybe you left it to your daddy. That's the way it's supposed to work in a perfect godly society. Heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. He's our older brother. He's the one that gets the double portion, the double responsibility, the double everything, because he's in charge. If so be that we suffer with him, see, there's another factor that goes along with it, the suffering part. When you're converted, there is going to be suffering, that we may be also glorified together. When you see this word glorified together, that refers only to God beings. You do not have glorified animals or glorified people. Anything that is glorified, that is a reference to the godly brightness. Verse 19, I dropped down a little bit. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that should be creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That says that this is what all of creation is for. You see a faraway galaxy, you see the moon, you see the stars, the earth, the people, everything in it. The creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. When it comes to the point where we are literally born into the kingdom of God as spiritual, immortal residents, occupants, heirs, children of God. That's what the creation is for. Verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. See, people don't think about this. Evolutionists come along and they say, there was nothing at all, absolutely nothing, and somehow it blew up, and now we have the universe. As we look around the universe, we see it winding down. There's an entropy in the universe. Everything is dropping from higher levels of orbit to lower levels of orbit. It takes a long time, but everything is winding down. He says it's subject to vanity, subject to time. It's wearing out. That's not, when we look out at the universe, we don't see an expanding universe where everybody says it's getting bigger and better and there are more elements and more matter and more of everything. It's subject to vanity, not willingly. All right, that means Satan and the demons came in there and completely upended what God was doing when they saw that Jesus Christ was going to bring many sons to glory. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. There's going to be a great change in the universe, verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, that's hard for us to picture. Why did God make such a extremely large universe? What is it for? What will be the future? There's a purpose for the creation. God's ultimate purpose for the creation is so that we will have holy, righteous, spiritual, godly character so that we can be born in his eternal family. That's why the creation in the universe exists. Now, let's go to verse 22. We're going to see in this sermon today a couple of analogies. And one of the analogies, and this one was begun by Jesus Christ, I'll mention that again in a minute, is the analogy of a babe in the womb being conceived, growing to 9 months and coming to birth. Paul actually applies that same process that comes to a fulfillment with a new birth in a child, a baby. He applies it not only to us as human beings and our spiritual maturity, but he applies it to the universe. Even the universe is waiting to be born, so to speak. Notice verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. He's talking about like birth pains, labor pains. So Paul explained how there has to be a change in us because we're physical, and physical cannot put on eternally. You read more about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We may get a chance to touch on some of that. But what Paul explains so clearly is that what we are, the species that we are, the human species, the physical species, has to change and become a godlike person to be fully born into the kingdom of God. Right now, we're in the embryonic stage. We're growing in holy, righteous character. But we have to be born over into the eternal God family. So Paul explained how there is a change in kind from we are mankind, but we have to grow into the God kind and how it takes place. So expounding further on Jesus' analogy of being born and the mother's labor pains in giving birth, Paul tells the purpose of all creation. It's to bring many sons to glory. Well, that's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Don't turn over there, brethren, but that's the purpose, to bring many sons to glory in the family of God. Verse 23, Romans 8 and verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, so this is talking about us, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a token of God's Holy Spirit. We have an escrow of God's Holy Spirit. We just have a measure of God's Holy Spirit. Here he calls it the first fruits of the Spirit. This is the life, the spiritual life that would correspond to a baby in the womb. When the father and the mother come together and there is conception, there is a little life. That little life is not ready to walk around, go to school, get a job. It's not ready to even survive outside the environs of the mother's womb. We only have today in God's church the first fruits of the Spirit. And he says here in the middle of verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. You see, it's almost like we in the flesh, you know, how old are you? You can put your age there. As old as I am, I'm waiting to be born spiritually into the kingdom of God. We're groaning and moaning. And he compares that to the baby that's in the womb that still has to go through the pressure of the birth canal and come out. He's making that analogy. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the full sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body, the day that we are totally changed. God makes us his children now, so that we may eventually be converted and born as spirit beings into the God family. I hope the process is becoming real clear. We're going to go over it a number of times because we're going to pick up on just pictures here and there as we go through the scriptures. Brethren, our complete transformation into the immortal family of God will occur at our resurrection. It doesn't occur in this fleshly life. Now, back in John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle John had these notes that Paul had written about when he was writing at near 100 A.D. So the Apostle John further develops the concept of God's supreme divine family. That's why he said in verse 12, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He ties it back to Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the resurrection to life of Jesus Christ. If we receive Jesus Christ, those are the ones that have the power. And that word power in the Greek is dunamis, but it can also mean the privilege, the right to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3. Brethren, this inconceivable truth is lost on the world. The world does not understand this. They do not believe it. They think that the words children of God is a platitude, meaning simply, well, God created us and so we're his children, because God does use that phrase that way. He calls the angels sons of God, using it in an entirely different sense, because they're created beings. The world cannot grasp the awe-inspiring reality expressed in these words that convey the fact that our mere humanity, this temporal, passing, fleshly existence that we have, can be transformed, converted into godliness. Matthew 3 and verse 1. We're going to look through the scriptures because in this blending of the gospel accounts, we're looking at how these concepts develop. And there are a little here and a little there. And what I want to point out is the remarkable lack of expounding that goes on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the family of God. Even though the hints are there and the picture's there, they didn't quite pick up on it. It wasn't at the forefront of their thinking as it has been for us in the Church of God today. We've heard since we come in the church, you're going to be in the family of God. They were just beginning. They were learning the early precepts about prayer and how to be Christians and so forth. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 2, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, sometimes it says the kingdom of God, but it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're at the second verse in the third chapter of Matthew. And the world says, you know what, that's enough. I got it. That's good enough. We go to heaven when we die. The verses don't say that we go to heaven when we die. It says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's where God the Father is. It's His kingdom. And people on this earth have been duped into believing that they have an immortal soul. And when you die, it has to go somewhere. It has to go to heaven. It has to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. So it must go to heaven. And that's the understanding. It has no depth, no scriptural backing, no basis in fact at all. But that's what, you know, the great majority of the world, Christian and non-Christian world, thinks they're going to paradise or heaven. When a human being undergoes the Christian conversion process, he enters a transformation, a process from temporary mortal life to eternal godly life, the family of God. Matthew 6, turn over a few verses, because we're looking for hints about the family of God in the scriptures in Matthew. I'll tell you what, Matthew 4, don't turn there, I'll just mention this. Here's an interesting point. Brethren, key in on this. This is a point I'm going to touch on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They both pick up on, all three of them pick up on this, and that is that Satan knew that we were going to be the children of God. The demons knew that we were going to be the children of God. Indeed, that's why they had the rebellion. They were jealous. They were, as we'll see in Hebrews, maybe not today, we'll see that they were going to be subject to the sons of God. They would be less than the sons of God, even though they were greater right now. And a great pride and vanity crept up. When the tempter, Satan, came to Jesus, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Jesus Christ, being a Son of God, is a picture of the family. It's only God the Father and Jesus Christ in the family right now, but that is a picture that we have of the family of God. It's just not expounded upon very much. In Matthew 5, in verse 9, Jesus Christ, he said it. He was teaching them the Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So the concept is there, but it's just thrown in with a bunch of other directions and instruction that God gives, and Matthew doesn't expound on it very much. Matthew 8, in verse 28, don't turn, we see that the people who are possessed with devils coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, they didn't even allow people to pass by the graveyard. Those demons cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? The demons knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They had that concept that existed. And Jesus Christ became the Son of God. That shows that there is a family of God. Now, here's a good one in Matthew 6 and verse 8. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Be not you therefore like unto them. For your Father, that's that Greek word pater, knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Now, the reason I pick up on that is Jesus Christ says, your Father. Now, there's a family relationship. He is talking to us, talking to his disciples, saying, your Father. So he's revealing this family relationship in a beginning way. Verse 9, and after this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in heaven. You see, we pray to our Father, Abba Father. So we start to see the concept of the family relationship growing. doesn't jump off the page. The world completely misses it. Now, when did the disciples finally get it? They heard these prayers, but see, they didn't know the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. They were out in a boat, about to sink. Remember when the waves were splashing and Peter's trying to walk in the waves and everything? That's over in Matthew 14. In verse 33 we read, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him." This is after Jesus Christ calmed the waves and stopped the winds and caused the storm to cease. And they said, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." Concept on Son. Son of the Father. That family picture is there. But we're well into Matthew chapter 14 before they even dawns on them that, yep, he's the Son of God. And then a couple of chapters back in Matthew 16, remember Jesus was talking to the disciples and he said unto them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter in verse 16, he's always quick to answer. He says, "You are the Christ," that means the Messiah, the Anointed One, "the Son of the living God." So there's a concept of family that was beginning to shape up, even though it doesn't get very well founded in Matthew. And then Jesus responds in an approving way, saying, "Yes, you're absolutely right, Peter," in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father." There's that concept. So these are starting to come together. My Father, which is in heaven. So we don't find much about the family of God in Matthew. Over in Mark, it's very similar. It's interesting in Mark that the very first verse, Mark 1 in verse 1, there's a reference to the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark touches on the demons referring to Jesus as the Son of God, and some of the adversaries of Christ referring to him as the Son of God. And then Mark, being a very short gospel, in verse 39, Mark 15 and verse 39, this is at the crucifixion. There's one last reference in Mark to Jesus being the Son of God. And the people who stood nearby said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So we don't find much about the family and God, the family of God in Mark either. Now, in Luke, again, this struck me, and I had not noticed this before, how the spiritual world is very well aware that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Sometimes we don't know what the angels know and when they knew it. But here's the angel. This is the angel that came to earth to notify and to announce that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. Luke 1 and verse 32. The angel is speaking. "He," that's Jesus, "shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest." See, right off the bat, we see a family relationship there. "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, Luke picks up on that more than the others do. The throne of his father David. Luke 2 and verse 4. Please turn to that one. I want to show you something interesting about this one. And the King James translators missed something here. If they could have seen this family relationship, had they known about the family of God, they would have had another translation of family. But here they translate it lineage, house and lineage, but it's the exact same word, patria. Luke 2 and verse 4. "And Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Now, why did he go there? We know, everybody said, well, he went there because Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, he went there, it says, because he was of the house and lineage. Both of those have to do with being the household and the family of David. The lineage, patria, of David. He was of the family of David. And it's the exact same word that was translated family earlier. Luke 6 and verse 36, this is where Jesus is teaching everyone how to be a Christian. "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." And then there's more of the demons and the adversaries referring to Jesus as the Son of God. We find more of that than we do of men referring to Jesus as the Son of God. Here's an interesting one in Luke chapter 20 and verse 33. When Jesus was being asked what he considered to be a silly question, "Whose wife will she be in the kingdom of God, you know, she had a number of husbands. One died, and another one died, and another one died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? In verse 33, Jesus says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? This is the question that he responds to. Whose wife of them is she? And then Jesus tells how you neither marry nor are you given in marriage in the kingdom of God. Verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels when it comes to, you know, getting married and having children and so forth. For they are equal to the angels and are the children of God. Now, there's that phrase where Jesus Christ tells people in the kingdom of God, they are the children of God. Now, this will be in the kingdom, the full spirit born, eternal, immortal children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So the family of God concept is there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's just not expounded on very much. Luke 22 and verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. This is Jesus Christ in his resurrected state. Verse 70. And said they all, art thou then the Son of God? So you see, there's this concept about being the Son of God, but we don't find a great deal about the family of God in Luke either. So it's as though John, when he's coming back writing later and writing the final book, and he knew it was going to be the final book. He had the revelation, and he sent out his letters, and he's compiling it, getting it all. You know, if it were today, he'd be getting it in a three-ring binder. You know, this is the New Testament. He had it on scrolls and parchment and vellum and things like that. But John was in his mind saying back, looking back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and some that he rejected, he's saying, fellas, here's what you left out, this concept of being born into the family of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not understand fully immediately what Jesus had taught them, the basics. But here's an interesting point. I'd like you to go to John 14 and verse 25. It shows the working of God's Holy Spirit. Because you could, you know, we might sit there and say, you know what, if I'd have been Matthew and sitting there hearing Jesus speaking, I'd have said, well, what do you mean, sons of God? You're saying sons plural. You're saying children plural. And you're the only one. Do you mean that we'll be sons of God too? We'll be your brother, Jesus? You know, we don't find anything like that. And so John says, you know what? Jesus said all of this stuff to them. He told it to them day in and day out. They didn't just have Sabbath services. They were going to like college. They traveled with Jesus day to day to day, town to town. They saw healings. They heard preachings. They heard Jesus Christ say these things all over. But you can imagine, could they remember all of it? I don't know if it strikes you this way, but sometimes I'll be waking up, it'll be early in the morning, won't be light yet, and I'll be laying on my pillow, and I'll remember something from 3-4 days before. Oh, I didn't take care of that. You know, finally, boop, pops to the surface. Jesus says, look, all these things I'm telling you while I'm teaching you, the Holy Spirit will bring all of that to remembrance later on. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, and they didn't bring a lot of it into their writings. John 14 and verse 25. Jesus is telling them, look, it's going to come back to you. These things, John 14, 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. This is when Jesus was with them, verse 26. But the Comforter, that's God's Holy Spirit that, you know, sets them at ease, comforts them, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Here we see the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father in Christ's name. It shall teach you all things. How does it teach all things? You know, the Holy Spirit is not conducting classes like Jesus Christ did. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That's in verse 26. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke give many of the basics of the gospel accounts. But we're missing some of the things because John comes back and he fills in all the blanks that are missing. Now, here is a very, very interesting thing to me. Now, I've thought about this a number of times. Paul is a very interesting writer of the scriptures. Why was it? Now, Paul, I'll just give you a heads up. Paul said a whole lot about, we've seen a little bit of it already, a whole lot about the family of God, being children of God and so on. Why didn't the men who were taught directly by Jesus Christ see it and expound on it? Why was it left to Paul? 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go over there, brethren. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul comes along later and he builds tremendously on this family of God concept. He's the one that really fleshes it out, as we would say today. You know, he takes it well beyond the outline that we saw in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Where does he get his information from? How does he know it? Now, we do know that Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ, but that's not all. He was chosen by Jesus Christ because he had a special gift, the gift of the Spirit. Spirit gives many gifts. It's not just speaking in tongues and faith and so forth that we see in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. After that he, Jesus, was seen of James, then of all the apostles. This is an eyewitness account that he's referring back to. But then he says, I saw Jesus Christ too, verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. What does it mean that Paul was born out of due time? He wasn't one of the original apostles. He was a Paul come lately. You know, he was taught directly by Jesus Christ for 3 years out in the wilderness. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle. Why shouldn't he be called apostle? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, he was the enemy of the church. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that applies to all of us, brethren. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Continuing in verse 10, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And Paul says, God did this, but he didn't waste his efforts on me. I put his spirit to use. It's not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. He's not bragging. He's being factual. He knows the product that he turned out. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He had the ability. He had the wisdom. He had the understanding. And we'll touch on just where he got some of it from here in the next verses. Let's go over to Acts chapter 22. You know, why was Paul able to do this? Why was Paul used by God to bring forth the family of God concept and teaching so clearly? Why did God use Paul to do this rather than the men who were directly taught by Jesus Christ? Acts 22 and verse 3. Paul speaking of himself, he says, I'm truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. You know what Paul is saying? If he were a lawyer, he had said, I went to Harvard, you know, best law school there is. But he's not talking about law schools. He's talking about, yeah, it is a law school. It's the law of God, though. And Gamaliel was the best teacher, the most renowned teacher. He was a brilliant man in the scriptures of that day. Yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law, the complete manner of the law of the fathers. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. He knew it better than anybody on earth. You know, sometimes the students rise above their teachers, and that's the way Paul was with Gamaliel. Why? Why did Paul rise above his teachers? He says, and was zealous towards God, as all of you are this day. Let's go to Psalms, brethren. The reason that Paul knew more than everybody else that was alive was because Paul had God's Holy Spirit guiding and directing him and bringing things to remember. Paul was able to put it all together as it had never, ever been all put together before. So that's why we're so thankful that we have the writings of Paul. Paul gets a little here, a little there, the sayings of Jesus Christ, and he puts it all together. Actually, the Old Testament writings are the sayings of Jesus Christ, and then the sayings when Jesus Christ was on earth. Psalms 8 and verse 3, beautiful verse. One of the first things that I heard Mr. Armstrong preach, Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, What is man that you are mindful of him? And then Paul, when he read these things, he looked into it deeply. It wasn't like just musings, like, oh, I wonder what man is. No, what is the purpose of man? What's the creation? What is the end of man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visited him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, a little while lower than the angels. And it's another thing. Paul could have understood these translations better than we receive from the King James translators. He could see more nuances in there that are lost on us. You've crowned man with honor and glory. Verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. Well, not while we're in the flesh. So there has to be more. So Paul had to ask himself, how is God going to bring this about? Now, Hebrews chapter 2, brethren, turn over there. We'll look at a few scriptures. Paul is the one who spoke the words that are in Hebrew. He may not have been the one that wrote them down. Maybe it was one of his students or someone that worked alongside of him. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, we don't put it on the shelf, brethren. This is a problem in the Church of God today. Too many people take their salvation and just treat it like it's a trophy and shine it up and put it on the mantle. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Verse 4, Hebrews 2 and verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with different kinds of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In verse 5, for unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come, where we speak. But, verse 6, once in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, we just read that back in Psalms 8, didn't we? Or the Son of Man that you visited him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with honor and glory and did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing out that is not put under him. But now, we don't see that yet. We don't see everything under man. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus. But we see Jesus who was made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. See, if he'd have been like an angel, he couldn't have died. Angels don't die. So for a little while he was lower, weaker than the angels, so that he could die. Suffering death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, we know that that's where Jesus is now. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Passover study. Verse 10. For it became him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. These are one of those verses that show that all things were created by Jesus. In bringing many sons to glory. You know, what is man that you're mindful of? And he's going to bring them to glory in the middle of verse 10. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Pick up on that. Jesus Christ calls us his brothers and sisters. That's family. That's the family concept again. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He didn't say menials or servants. You know, one place he said friends, but here he's saying brothers and sisters. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren, Jesus Christ. And he's quoting Psalm 22:22. We don't have time to go there. But Jesus Christ, said to the Father, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praises unto you. So Jesus says to the Father, these people are my brothers and sisters, quoting Psalm 22:22. Let's go over to Psalm 45. There's a few of them here, brethren, and when we study the scriptures, this can be so easily lost on us. Sometimes reading the Psalms is very difficult because we wonder who is being spoken of, who's doing the speaking, you know, whether it's Asaph or whether it's King David writing the Psalms, we try to put the pieces together. But one thing we know for positive, if someone in the Scriptures comes back and says, this is what was being said in the Old Testament, then we know it for a fact. We have some examples of that right here. Psalm 45 in verse 6. What we're going to see is that God the Father calls Jesus God here. Because some people, hey, that's big heresy going around right now. Jesus isn't God. He's a created being. No, Jesus is God. We touched on that already. Lesson number one. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness, and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, this is the Father, your God, has anointed you, that means made you the Messiah, with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Okay, now, Jesus Christ is above us, even though we're brethren, brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. God the Father calls Jesus God, and is God the Father who anointed Jesus. If you ever wondered who anointed him, who poured the oil on Jesus Christ to make him the Messiah, the ruler in the millennium, you see it right here in verse 7. Now, can we be sure that Paul read these verses and then expounded on them? Yes, because he quoted verbatim back in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, brethren, if you turn over there. Keep your finger here in Psalms. We'll come back. But I want to show you this. He quotes it exactly in Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he said. So see, Paul narrows it down. God the Father said it. I mean, we might get that out of Psalm 45, or we might miss it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, exactly what we saw in Psalm. So we know that it's the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, continuing on in Psalm 45, where you kept your finger, Psalm 45 and verse 16. Instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you make princes in all the earth. Brethren, we're going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. If you're in Psalms, turn over to chapter 82. Just turn back a handful of pages there right quick. I want to show you this concept about being children of God, being in the family of God in the Psalms. Psalm 82 and verse 6, a real good scripture to have marked. Psalms 82 and verse 6, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. You see, we saw that quoted almost exactly a while ago. I believe it was in Luke, wasn't it? Isaiah. Isaiah follows right behind Psalms. Well, actually, it's Proverbs and then Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to quote Isaiah chapter 8 because we're going to go back to the book of Hebrews and see that Paul looked back at these Old Testament scriptures to glean the fact that there was a family of God, that we are the children of God, that we are the sons of God, if we have His Spirit. Isaiah 8 and verse 17. Brethren, this is an incredible thing. This is astounding that Paul could, you know, come out of Judaism, look back at the Old Testament scriptures, and with God's Holy Spirit be able to say, how is this all going to work? And put it together. And God gave him the ability and the responsibility, and he wrote it down, and it was codified and canonized. We have it as the Word of God. He put this together. Now, John puts his stamp of approval on it. Isaiah 8 and verse 17. And I will wait upon the Lord, that's the eternal Yahweh, that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. You see that? Hides his face from the house of Jacob? All day we've been seeing today that the world doesn't understand. Israel doesn't understand. They're blind. They can't see. God hides his face from Jacob. And I will look for him. Verse 18. Behold, I am the children whom the Lord has given me for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwells in Zion. Now, does that have anything to do with the family of God? If it was just me, and I was doing my Bible study, I said, okay, that works a little bit, but I'm not sure it applies. It might mean, you know, somebody else, or it might mean the prophets or something. You know, it's no telling what I might think I and the children mean. But Paul comes back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 and ties it in to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the family of God that we're studying today, and he ties it all together. Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children of God, which God has given me. See, He takes the Old Testament, brings it into the New Testament, so then we're absolutely positive what the reference is all about. And then, brethren, I'll give you one. We won't go there for lack of time. It's in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 in verse 6 through 19, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and His bride, and so forth. A very definite family relationship, and you know the children that are going to come from that, the children of the millennium, and so forth. It talks about the marriage of the Lamb is come. In the overall picture, the marriage of the Lamb brings sons and daughters into the family of God. God is a family, and it's a growing family. It's growing in the fact that there are new members being converted and baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit, and becoming sons of God. Right now, there are only two, God the Father and Jesus Christ, that are fully spiritual, eternal beings in the family of God. But that's not the way it's going to remain. Ultimately, they will be joined by many, many other sons of God. Brethren, when we look at this tremendous picture that the world doesn't seem, it's incredible. Just, it's almost like it's too much to believe. But the Scriptures tell us it's true. God is reproducing Himself in man. And He's doing it by changing us, by converting us from flesh to spirit. It's a process. And here's how it takes place. You know, at one time, when war broke out between Japan and America, when we were attacked, December the 7th, 1941, I did not exist. My mom and my dad had not married. My mother wasn't expecting. I did not exist. There was a time when all of us did not exist at all. Then we were conceived. The ovum and the sperm came together, and they made one cell. It's called a zygote. And that quickly develops into an embryo. Okay? And sometimes I get the fetus and the embryo mixed up. But it's the embryo that's first, and then the baby develops into a fetus. 9 months later, we were born. Now we exist as human beings. We go along like everybody else in the world, and for God's own will, as we saw earlier, God calls some of us. He draws us in. He grants us repentance. We don't work it up ourselves. Then He gives us faith in Jesus Christ. That's something we don't figure out for ourselves. Then with the laying on of hands, we receive another gift, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. That is what begets us, and that's a Bible word, but that's what conceives us. That's what makes us the children of God. Just like when I was born during World War II, my daddy, his name was Warren also, he was my father, and I received his last name, Zeron. But when I become a child of God, I take on the name of the Father. I become a son of God. But I'm still in the gestational period. I'm still in the embryonic period. I'm not yet born into the kingdom of God. None of us are. We're waiting for that resurrection. But we're changed instantly into the children of God at baptism and the laying on of hands. We're no longer children of the world. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see, brethren, it's God's Spirit in us that changes us, that causes us to begin to grow, that causes us to begin to be to develop. And it culminates in our being born later on into the eternal family of God. It's the gift of God, this eternal life. You know, that's not something that we have. We don't have an immortal soul. That's Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have a soul that's going to take us to heaven or hell or somewhere. Brethren, it's God's will that we enter His kingdom as His Spirit-born children. Jesus Christ described the process leading up to our spiritual birth in the kingdom of God. You remember when Jesus Christ described it? He described it to Nicodemus. Now, here's the interesting thing. Who writes the story about Nicodemus? It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's John. You know, the bases are loaded. He's got to come in and, you know, clear the plates. Jesus Christ described the process to Nicodemus. You can turn over to John chapter 3. Incredibly, it is John who realizes the tremendous explanation that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. John 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, a very important man, high office. The Romans were in charge of the country, and the Pharisees worked for the Romans, but the Romans doled out these offices, these very important men. Verse 2. And the same, that Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Now, why did Nicodemus come at night? Did he have a day job and that's the only time he could get there? No, he was sneaking around. He was sneaking around is what he was doing. It says over in John 12, and this is surprising, John 12 and verse 42. Hold your finger there in John 3. We're going to stay there. But in John 12 and verse 42, it says, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So you've got this fellowship for believing in Jesus or being seen in the daytime with Jesus Christ. Why? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Brethren, that's a warning to us. Do it the way God says to do it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus will be ashamed of us if we're ashamed of the gospel. Okay, this word ganao, the church has gotten tripped up on this. We've caused splits in the church over it. Before Worldwide broke up, they came out with an article saying, when you get baptized, you're born again. And then it talks about being born again later, and everybody gets confused. Are we born again? Are we born from above? How are we born? Brethren, let's understand the word, and let's understand exactly what happens, okay? The Greek word ganao, G-E-N-N-A-O, ganao. It's a word, if you find its counterpart, its matching counterpart back in the Old Testament, it can mean the pregnancy stage, the conception stage. It even refers to eggs hatching. It's a word that is a big word. It's all-encompassing. But for our purposes, the Greek word ganao encompasses the entire life process in the womb, from the moment of conception, the forming of the embryo, through prenatal development, to the full maturity of the fetus at birth. That whole thing is ganao. And Jesus also uses ganao in a spiritual sense, to mean the spiritual development in a converted Christian that parallels the physical maturation process that takes place in the womb. Okay, John 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, and he said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, this is the way the King James translators translate it, unless he be ganao, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was saying, you're going to have to be born into a spiritual realm. Okay? Do you see spirit? There are angels about us. We can't see them. We can't see spirit, can we? Jesus Christ says, you're going to have to go from this physical life and existence that you are in, and you're going to have to somehow be transformed, converted, transposed, moved over into a spiritual realm. Unless you are ganao, again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, now Nicodemus only understood this word one way. Your wife gets pregnant and she has a baby. So he says unto Jesus, how can a man be ganao when he's an old man? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born all over again? You see, that's the only thing that he could imagine, that word. Jesus says you've got to be born again. That's the only possibility, according to Nicodemus. Jesus clarifies it. He says unto him in verse 5, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born of water, number one, and of the Spirit, number two, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus says there's a process going on here. And then he clarifies it in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. In the church, they used to talk about the pen test. You know, you poke somebody with a needle, ouch, they're still in the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, keep in mind what we read, what Paul said a while ago. He says, we're no longer in the flesh, we're of the Spirit. That's because God's Spirit is in us. But we're not yet converted into the full spiritual realm. We're not immortal yet. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born, ganao, of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say, look, when you get to be spirit, it's going to be totally different. Here's how he says that. He says in verse 7, you know, marvel not that I said unto you, you've got to be born again. And then he explains, verse 8, here's the clarifier. The wind blows wherever it wants. And you can hear the sound of it. You know, when the wind goes around the corner, you hear the wind. He says, you hear it going wherever it wants, but you can't tell where it's coming from, and you can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of spirit. Can't see them. Can't tell where they're coming, where they're going. He's talking about a different manifestation, a different realm. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the family of God. He's talking about being spirit as the angels are spirit. We've seen those verses today. So, brethren, we have to go through a conversion process that begins, and these we're not going to go there, but put these in your notes. Romans 6, in its verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about a newness of life. That's God's Spirit in us. That takes place at the water baptism and the laying on of hands. And it continues uninterrupted until we are raised as spiritual beings in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. That's in Romans 6 and verse 6. I'm sorry, 5. Romans 6 and verse 5. We are in the likeness of His resurrection. Can you see Jesus Christ now? No. It's like the wind. Can't see Him. He's fully spiritual right now. He has a spiritual body, we would say. He's a spiritual being. We will be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. So, brethren, think about it like this. I'll bring this down even for the children, and it'll help us to understand. There are all kinds of life. You know, we know about life in the test tube, you know, where they work with germs at the laboratory. We know about plant life. We know about all different kinds of animal life. Here's a question. What are we? What kind of life do we have? Well, we're only one version of life. We are human life. And God is a different version of life. God is the highest form of life. God is God life, spiritual life, the highest form of life that there exists. Brethren, a conversion needs to take place to take us from physical to spiritual, from human to godly. A conversion of the earthly, human version of life to the God version of life must take place in us for us to be like Him, for us to be in His family. That's a conversion. The word con, C-O-N in Latin, just means with. You know, we have life now, and we'll have life later, but there's a different version, a transformation of the versions of life, the kinds of life. Let's go over to Genesis, brethren. God reveals this in Genesis, where He talks about all the different versions of life. They're called kinds of life there. They don't say man version. They say mankind. We're that kind of life. And notice carefully how mankind is to become the God kind. And I'm beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. And I'll skip a couple of the verses that are a little bit of the information that does not apply. But just listen to this and try to follow along. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind. Little cats have little kittens. That's the same kind. Cows have the cow kind. In fact, they're called kinds. After its kind. Cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And that's the way it's always worked. Horses have horses. You know, I guess there was a time when dinosaurs had dinosaurs. You know, everything comes after its kind. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind. Where are we going with this? We're going to find out how to be in the family of God kind. We're talking about the family of God. Drop down a little bit. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now, some people, even in the church of God, they'll say, well, you know what? God the Father looks just like us. And they kind of bring God down to our level. And they go, you know, he's got hair like us. He's got ears like us. He's got nose like us. That's not the intent of these scriptures. We're to be made in the image of God. God is not being made into the image of man. Let's not turn that around. Let us make man in our image, God says, after our likeness. We have to become like God. We're not like God when we're in the womb. We're not like God when we're little babies. And we're still not totally like God. We are still very much mankind. We're still very much in the flesh. But we have to become converted and become the God kind. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Drop down a little bit. So God, and it should be, is creating man in his own image. Man, there's no man. We just saw it, and we established earlier on. There's no one that has ascended into the heavens. No one has been changed into spirit except for Jesus Christ, the first fruit. So right now, it is yet future tense. So God is creating man in his own image. In the image of God, he is creating him. Male and female created he them. Verse 27. So the males and females. So Paul, okay, Paul lives many, many years after Genesis. He's reading these verses that we saw in Psalms and in Genesis and everything. And he's putting all of this together. And brethren, man hadn't clearly seen this, not as clear as Paul did. This was Paul's gift, studying at the feet of Gamaliel. No, completely knowing the Old Testament scriptures, having them on the tip of his tongue. That was a gift that he brought to the church. Add to that God's Holy Spirit. Add to that that he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. That's why we see Paul being so much the author and writing of the scriptures of this concept of the family of God. Paul reasoned, if man is going to be in God's image, and he'll say, well, certainly Jesus Christ is going to be in God's image as well. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice Paul is going to establish here in Hebrews chapter 1, certainly Jesus Christ is going to be in the image of the Father. He's our elder brother. If Jesus is in the family of God, he's got to be just like the Father. So he makes a big point of it. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. This is on Paul's mind. He's laying out this family of God concept for us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's where I got my information from, Paul is saying, from the prophets of old. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, let's take what Jesus Christ said and add it to the prophets, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. There's that concept of Christ being the creator God again. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. See, Jesus Christ, he's nailing this down. Jesus Christ has gone beyond the veil. Jesus Christ has gone to the heavenly throne of his Father. Jesus Christ is now a spiritual being in brilliant glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You notice the wording, just like out of Genesis, Jesus Christ is in the image of God now, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's not in the flesh anymore. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. For a while he had to die. See, angels didn't die. He covered that a while ago. And as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels did he say at any time, you're my son. Okay, there's that God family concept. God never said to the angels, you're my son, not in the way that he says it here. He does say in Psalms that they're the sons of God, the created sons of God. But he is distinguishing. He never said it this way, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. He never said that to the angels. But you see, brethren, God has begotten us. We are sons of God also. And again, I will be to him a father and he'll be to me a son. So, brethren, God created mankind. He made them man and woman capable of reproducing their species, their kind. But see, that's only an embryonic step in his plan to reproduce himself But God came. It's one of the steps along the way. God is in the process of reproducing himself by beginning with godlike children who are part of his family, a part of the family of God. Even now, we're the children of God. So, but in order for man to make that great leap from mankind to godkind, God gives baptized Christians a token of his life, his kind, his spirit. It is only when God's life unites and changes our human life to be like his that we are made into his godly children. It's only when we have the Spirit of God, that life of God comes into us, that we take on that life like God has. But we're still in the womb, like the babies in the womb. You don't call them a human being while they're in the womb. And then we're on our way to becoming fully converted. Again, 1 John 3:2. You know, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doesn't appear what we will be. But we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. When we are literally born into the kingdom of God as full members of the spiritual family of God, we will no longer have these temporary physical bodies. A lot of people think about this body going to heaven, and all my buddies from high school recognize me. But we'll recognize each other in the kingdom well enough, but we will not have these bodies that bleed, you know, that need air. In the resurrection to eternal life, immortal spiritual bodies that cannot perish will replace our old physical bodies. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Over in verse 50, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption, that means it rots in the grave, that doesn't inherit incorruption, Paul says. So see, Paul really nails down this concept of this conversion process, this transformation process from human to the God family. It says in Philippians 3 and verse 21, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, spiritual body. So see, that's coming in the future. Conversion from mankind to Godkind, it begins in an instant in time, just instantaneously. Just like at the moment of our conception. One day we were not here, the next day we were. When we went from having a non-existent status to being physically alive at the formation of the embryo. You know, from in the womb, from that initial instant onward. And it's the same thing when we're baptized. We receive an earnest of God's Spirit in us. The conversion process continues. It's ongoing from purely physical beings towards the goal of becoming eternal spiritual beings. The ultimate transformation, however, does not take place until the resurrection to full God life. God, through his Holy Spirit, makes a complete change in us. Nothing of the physical remains. Only the godlike is what remains. Though we're now children of God, brethren, we must develop and complete the conversion process. You know, I'll repeat John 3:3. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said that we have to go through the entire process to be in the kingdom of God. You know, continuing repentance and growing in faith are integral parts of this development. You know, we're human. We still sin. We still fall. We still fail. It's only with God's help, God's Spirit in us, that we begin to overcome the sinful, human, carnal, physical nature that we have and begin to put on God's divine nature. It's God's Spirit united with our human spirit that gives us the beginning of spiritual life. But just like the babe in the womb, we have to develop from mortal to immortal. It says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, and in 2 Corinthians 5:5, God has given us the earnest of his Spirit, the first fruits of his Spirit, the token of his Spirit. It's like what our fathers gave to our mothers and a new life ensues and begins to grow. God has given that to us. We were not yet adults. Well, we're not yet in the kingdom of God as glorious human beings in the family of God, but we will be. A word of caution here, brethren. Some people think that upon being baptized, they just start coasting along because they erroneously think, I have it made. I'm converted now. I got baptized yesterday. No, brethren. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of the Father, says that we have to grow in grace and in knowledge. We have to continue to develop. Now, some people, you might say, some people grow great and some people grow small. God knows how high up the ladder he expects us to go. He's given us a cliff to climb, okay? And, you know, maybe none of us will make it to the tip top, to the perfection of the stature of Jesus Christ. But God knows how high we can go, and we better be on our way up there. It says back in 1 John chapter 5, just a few closing thoughts from John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begot, loves him also that is begotten of him. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So it always comes back to, if we're going to be in the family of God, we better be loving our brothers and sisters in the family of God right now. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Some people go, oh, it's too hard, it's too much. No, they're not. Sometimes people, even members of God's church, think that God demands too much. That's a lie. God does not demand too much of us. Brethren, do you want to know if you're utilizing God's Holy Spirit in your life? Read this next verse, 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whosoever is born of God, you know, if God is living in us, if we have the Spirit of God in us, if we are still alive, still in the embryonic state, but still growing, read this verse. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We still have to overcome this world. Now, once we're in the family of God, the eternal family of God, as spirit beings, we will have overcome this world, as Jesus Christ did. Right now, we're still fighting. We're fighting against Satan. We're fighting against self. We're fighting against sin. But God says we can overcome the world. There are people who have gone through the motions in God's church for years who haven't begun to really work on their own personal sins, let alone begun to share a godly love with the brethren. We need to take a look in a mirror at ourselves. Am I growing? Am I overcoming? Or am I still fighting the same battles from day one? See, God gives us a picture of a newly conceived babe in the womb that must grow and mature, develop, and overcome until the day of its birth. If an unborn infant for any reason ceases to grow and to develop, it's going to die in the womb. In the exact same way, if anyone deliberately refuses God's help in overcoming sin and renounces God's way of life, they will be stillborn. That means die in the womb and not enter the kingdom of God. We have to overcome, brethren. As converted Christians, we must continue to grow in godly righteousness and character until the day of our maturation, the day we have finished our course with joy. It talks about that in Acts 20 and verse 24. Completing our course, finishing our course with joy. Only then will we meet the criteria of our spiritual birth into the family of God. It's a process. It's an ongoing process to be in the family of God. You know, at baptism, with the laying on of hands, we receive that spark, that powerful divine life that makes us embryonic children of God. Our spiritual growth process begins to convert us from being purely carnal to entirely spiritual. It's a tremendous process, brethren, that will not be complete until the resurrection to life. We're to grow in grace. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. They're all things that pertain to life and godliness. It says in Ephesians 4 that we're to come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Brethren, God is reproducing himself through man so that we can be in the family of God.